May I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please do sit down. Some time ago now, a previous vicar of mine was cleaning out his study, and since he knew I was off to theology college for ordination training, he thought I might like some of his books. I suspect, actually, he was just avoiding a trip to the tip himself. But among many of the books that he gave me was a copy of a joke book. I asked, "Did you really mean to give me this book?" And he said, "Well, you never know when you might need a quick one-liner to hang a sermon on." Now, I didn't agree with him at all, but I have to say, this week, I think he's right. So, I've lost the book. I couldn't find it. So it's not his fault for what you're about to hear. I had to look these ones up on the internet instead. So, here we go. "Where do you want this big roll of bubble wrap?" I asked my boss. "Oh, just pop it in the corner," she said. It took me 3 hours. Ba-dum-ts. Yes, exactly. Don't all laugh at once. And another one. "I was walking along a beach and I saw a man yelling, 'Help, shark, help!' I just laughed and carried on walking. I knew that shark wasn't going to help him." Yes, lots of groans, a few giggles, and don't worry, I'm not going to give up my day job anytime soon. But the point of using these jokes is actually a serious one. I know you're not really supposed to ever explain how a joke works, because if you have to explain it, it's not really that funny, is it? But these jokes, and a thousand others like them, rely on double meaning to make them work. It works great in comedy when it's well done, but with more seriousness, take the laugh out of it, and we use them all the time in much darker places of our lives. Then they lead not always to humour, but sometimes to confusion, lack of clarity. How often do we choose to use a euphemism to avoid talking about something serious or something disturbing? And so we prefer to let someone go rather than sack them. And we prefer to talk about people passing away or falling asleep instead of dying. And they work as euphemisms with those double meanings only as long as both parties in the conversation understand what you are really talking about. Because then there is no capacity for a misunderstanding. They work to deflect the tension or the awkwardness or somehow postpone the emotion. But what if the person you're speaking to isn't a native speaker or is a young child? Well, try telling someone who doesn't speak English as their first language that they better take an umbrella because it's raining cats and dogs outside. You'll get a look of distinct confusion. And children so often take everything we say literally. They only learn the nuances of adult conversation after many years of practice. So telling them that grandma fell asleep can leave them very confused and incredibly afraid. It's why the very first thing that they taught me in my module on funerals at theology college was actually call death, death. We need to hear it. And what we see in today's gospel, the reason I've started with these jokes and euphemism, is that the whole conversation is founded upon a misunderstanding. When you read through the account of Jesus' meeting of Nicodemus, I think you're left fairly baffled and with a distinct feeling that they're actually having two distinct and separate conversations at the same time. I think it's quite hard to see where that confusion arises. It starts a bit oddly with Jesus seeming to answer a question that poor Nicodemus hadn't even asked. And then Jesus' subsequent answers seem to get further and further away from anything Nicodemus is talking about, until by the end, Jesus is giving an eloquent monologue, and Nicodemus just seems to have faded away from the scene. I think the conversation starts to split, and that initial misunderstanding arises in verse 3. And considering we started at verse 1, that's pretty early in the conversation. It's really hard to understand quite how they can have got off on quite such a bad start. Jesus says, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." To which Nicodemus replies, "How can anyone be born having grown old?" How on earth does Nicodemus come up with that question in response to what Jesus has just said? Well, remember what I said about native speakers understanding jokes and euphemisms. To be able to correctly understand, you have to be able to speak the same language. And the problem is, when we read this passage, that we are not the native speakers as we overhear this conversation. Presumably, it took place in a form of Hebrew, but John's Gospel was written down originally in Greek. We're only reading this in an English translation. And in Greek, the word Jesus uses for "from above" can also be translated as "from the beginning" or simply "again," depending on the context. You can start then to see where Nicodemus' confusion has arisen. Jesus might have said and meant, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above," but Nicodemus heard and understood it as "without being born again." And it seems that this problem of understanding is increased further by the different senses of identity that Jesus and Nicodemus have. Questions will be raised as to who they are and what they know about that by the end of the passage. Jesus is talking about being born from above. "No one," he says later in the passage, "has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven." He's talking about himself. We know that. With all the benefit of 2,000 years of Bible study and church history and theology to help us out. But that's 2,000 years worth of information that poor Nicodemus must make do without. He, in this conversation, is at a distinct disadvantage. Jesus knows exactly who he is and where he is from and where he is going. He is completely secure in his own identity. But Nicodemus, by contrast, is struggling. He thought he knew who he was. He thought he knew what he believed in. He was a Pharisee. He was educated in the law and the faith. He knew his scriptures. He knew his God. And then everything changed. And this Jesus man showed up and threw everything into confusion for him. And yes, I do mean literally threw, because if we look back to the passage just before this one, we see Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple. Everything they thought they knew thrown into confusion. What Nicodemus saw in Jesus was a man who could perform miracles or signs. And Nicodemus, because of his strong faith in God, knew that Jesus could only do this because he had come from God. But then why, oh why, had he just done that in the temple? Nicodemus is left with the knowledge that Jesus must come from God, but is seemingly opposed to much else that Nicodemus believes and holds to be true. And poor Nicodemus just can't get his head around that at all. It's messing with his identity and it's messing with his sense of self. What he is experiencing is called cognitive dissonance in psychology, which means that he finds himself with two or more contradictory beliefs at the same time. And psychology teaches us that what he experiences and what we experience when we find something similar. As a result of this, we find extreme stress and turmoil. Many of us will have experienced this sort of moment as we found our faith. I know I certainly did. One day, I was sat on a bus as someone who did not believe that there even was a God, thank you very much. But then, a few minutes later, I found myself telling that non-existent God that I did just wish the whole thing was true after all. And it wasn't very long after that that my worldview changed forever. When it comes to faith, cognitive dissonance can be make or break. It's not always a bad thing to be avoided at all costs. In fact, it's often the moment or the catalyst of growth. All of us, however long we've been a Christian, can probably think of moments of challenge and discomfort that have moved us on to new understandings of our faith and new closeness to God. But that does not make them comfortable or necessarily happy or fluffy. It's clear that Nicodemus is far from comfortable here. Well, that's the make. So what about the break? Well, for some, the experience of fracture of their beliefs or worldview is just too much to be put back together. And the question for Nicodemus is, which one is it going to be? Jesus, it seems, has this effect on people. He causes division. He causes a decision to need to be made. He says so himself, that people will be divided because of him. Scripture refers to him as a stumbling block. I think of him often as a watershed point. He forces a moment of challenge by his very existence with us. He challenges us by his presence. Nicodemus has a decision to make, and so does everyone who encounters Jesus. Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night. Now, this might have been a practical choice. Perhaps he'd been busy all day around his own business. Maybe he just wanted to get Jesus on his own when the crowds had gone so he could have a really good conversation with him. Or just perhaps he was hiding. He wanted to talk to Jesus, but didn't want anybody to see him doing it. Because he hadn't made up his mind about Jesus yet. He just wanted to dip his toe in the water and not commit. Now that is an attitude that will be familiar to anyone who came to faith later in life and remembers the fear of entering a church for the first time. Because, believe me, I can tell you from experience that comfy chairs might be more versatile and modern, but there's nothing quite like a nice big back pew to slide into and hide if you just want to have a look and see what's going on. But Nicodemus's appearance by night isn't just a comment about the time of day he arrived. It's picking up on the famous language of John's prologue in chapter 1, just a page or so back in your Bibles. "The light shines in the darkness," writes John, "and the darkness did not overcome it." In that passage, John is setting up the theme of the whole of his gospel, including this passage about Jesus and Nicodemus. This isn't about physical light, but the light of dawning understanding about who Jesus is and where he's come from. The moment when the shadowy cognitive dissonance of a crisis moment dissolves into the light of a complete new understanding. As I've already said, Nicodemus just sort of fades out of this passage. We don't get to see the result of his puzzling encounter with Jesus. If we look forward to the next chapter, we see the Samaritan woman at the well, and we do see what happens in her life as a result of encountering Jesus. She runs and tells everyone what she has found and asks them to come and find it too. But we don't see that with Nicodemus. He just fades away. But this isn't the last we see of him. We meet him again in chapter 19 on Good Friday, when he comes with Joseph of Arimathea, weighed down with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to bury the crucified Jesus. We know that they did this in a hurry before the start of the Sabbath. And since the Sabbath started at sunset, this time Nicodemus must have come to Jesus in the light. Presumably, he had made his decision by then. And the timing of that second encounter tells us, I think, two things. Firstly, that by effectively confessing Jesus by burying his broken body as darkness was about to fall again, we're reminded that that movement between light and darkness of understanding and doubt is a two-way journey. Our faith can be rocked at any time. Many things we encounter in life will cause us to doubt. Stepping into Jesus' light may have to be done many times, over and over again. And the second thing to take from Nicodemus's second appearance is just how long it took for him to get there. Nicodemus's first meeting with Jesus took place around the time of the Passover in Jesus's first year of ministry, which meant it took him about 2 more years to be in a place where he would publicly bury Jesus. 2 years. I wonder if that was a constant 2 years of wrestling and doubt. It might have been, because sometimes it takes that long, or longer, for us to come to a place of secure identity that can allow us to admit Jesus is the Son of God. Which brings me back full circle to that misunderstanding about the word from above. For some people, Jesus' words about our need to be born anew, to be born again, are reflected in a single moment, a moment that we can identify as the one that made the difference. But to me, I read this passage as John's version of the other Gospels' accounts of Jesus saying we must become like children to inherit the kingdom of heaven. To become like a child is to be born again, or to be born from above. It's to arrive at a new sense of identity that causes us to relearn everything from the beginning. Everything that we thought we knew must be relearned in order to step into the new light of understanding in Christ. And there is nothing quick about that process at all. It's a journey that takes us over the highest mountaintops with crystal clear views, and then back into the deepest valleys, shrouded in darkness. It's no wonder it took Nicodemus at least 2 years. His journey would continue for the rest of his life, just like that journey will continue for each and every one of us. So do not worry if it takes quite some time. Amen.